but deal with some loose ends in this section, or this session. We've been thinking of headship and its symbolic practice, and I think we've established, I hope we've established clearly for everybody to understand, that when the church is gathered, that it's very evident that the man is to appear with an uncovered head, and that the woman is to appear with a covering on her head. And the question then is raised, well, what is an assembly meeting? And then another question is, well, what is an assembly meeting and what is the covering? What kind of covering should it be? And so we want to talk about some of those things. So let's just begin by thinking about what an assembly meeting is. Acts 2, 41 and 42, very interesting passage, isn't it, where really sometimes you want to know about the church, the place to go is to the fountainhead, really, to the beginning. And this is its beginning in Acts chapter 2. And so verse 41, it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." I suggest to you that an assembly meeting is a meeting that is called by, I want to say elders, but there are times when you have assemblies and you don't have elders. It's quite clear when Paul went appointing elders in every church that there were already churches that didn't have elders. So let me put it this way. It's when responsible brethren, it's almost better if they have elders, but if they don't, responsible brethren call the saints together in order to fulfill the mandate here in Acts 42. And that is that we want to meet together to do things that we've been told by the Spirit of God and His Word that we're to continue in. What are we to continue in? The apostles' doctrine. We need to constantly be under the teaching of the apostles, don't we? I mean, doctrine's a scary word, but it just simply means teaching. It's teaching of, that the apostles gave. And of course, when the early church met, that's exactly what they did. The apostles were there, and I'm sure they'd say things like this: "Peter, tell me again about the Mount of Transfiguration. I want to hear it." And Peter would tell them about those things, and they would teach the teachings that they had received from the Lord himself. It would have been a wonderful experience. Well, now, of course, Peter's gone, but we've got his writings here. Paul's gone, we've got his writings here. We've got the record. So we come together, and we want to understand the apostolic teaching. We also recognize the importance of fellowship, and we're not going to go into all the details of that, but what it means to be in fellowship in an assembly, the whole idea of partnership, of holding together in common, and encouraging one another in that fellowship. We come together for those purposes, for breaking of bread. And, of course, that's a wonderful thing to remember the Lord on the first day of the week, as He has asked us to do. And then also we come together in prayer, to pray together as an assembly. So this is an assembly meeting. And I want to suggest to you that one of the ways we know whether we're to wear the covering or not is what order are we under. And there are different orders in God's universe. For instance, there's world order. And how do we know what order we're under? Well, it's who's responsible. World order, government is responsible. We need to pray for the president, whether we like him or not. I mean, it doesn't matter whether it's Mr. Bush or Mr. Clinton or whoever it is, or whatever you think of him, he is ordained of God. And we need to pray for him. You should have kept prayed for King George. Maybe you wouldn't have had a revolution, and you'd still be British if you'd have done that. But no, I don't even want to go down that road. But we have to pray for those in authority, right? Those that God has appointed, they're ministers of God. Do you know that? They really are. And we should pray for them, and certainly God will hold them responsible. World order, God will hold them responsible. Then there's home order. In home order, who's responsible? Well, the father's responsible. When Eli's sons went bad, God came knocking on Eli's door. Isn't that what happened? He was held responsible for his wayward sons. He'd failed to chasten them. And so in the family, the father is responsible. It's home order. And then there's church order, where ultimately elders are held responsible. Hebrews 13:17, they will give an account, it tells us. They watch for your souls, and they will give an account. And so the question is, really, what order are we under? And that will help us to understand whether we're to wear the covering, whether it's church order or not. Let me give you an example. And you've got to, today is an opportunity for us to love the Lord our God with all our minds. You're going to have to think in this session, okay? And it's okay to do that. We're to love God with our minds. So we want to really put our thinking caps on here. When we were in Ireland, in Kilkenny, we started an assembly there, and after a while, there was elders recognized, and I was one of the elders, and it just so happened that the assembly met in our home. Okay? So Thursday night was the night that we met together for Bible study and prayer, and so the assembly would all come to our home, but really, I had handed our home over to the elders of the church. It's not home order, it's church order. So the assembly come together, the sisters are covered and silent, the men are uncovered, and they take the verbal participation. That's Thursday night, midweek meeting. Friday night, my wife and I invite, in the early days, there was 12 in fellowship. We said, let's have the whole assembly round. I view it as the head of the house, not as an elder in the assembly. We sit down around our big table, we have a meal, and during that meal, there's questions asked about certain Bible verses. We get the scriptures out, we're discussing the scriptures, it's home order, headship, is not required. Ladies were asking questions, there was discussion, it was home order. It was the same people in the same building. What had changed? Who's responsible had changed? Church order, home order. Very, very clear. And so that's what we would do. So, and of course, if in doubt, if it's an assembly meeting or church order applies, elders, make it clear. Sisters want to do the right thing, and sometimes they're left guessing, is this, and you know, this is a meeting of the assembly, head coverings required. That's really simple, isn't it? Everybody's happy. That's just, let's give some clear direction. It really would help a lot. So, what kind of covering should be worn? Yeah, that's a big question, isn't it? First of all, the word cover ought to give us a little bit of a clue, didn't it? What does a covering do? It covers. So it must cover something. And so we want to just think about that. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. And I want us to think now in terms of the covering and how it's all going to work out. And we said that one of the key words in 1 Corinthians 11, the dominant word, is head. But there's another word that also is repeated more than once and is a very significant word. It's the word glory. And so we could say that 1 Corinthians 11, you know, when you're studying a passage, one of the key ways to understand a passage is look at the key words. The ones the Spirit of God repeats. So here we've got repetition of two words, headship or head and glory. This is a passage about headship and glory. Glory is never, ever a secondary issue, is it? Is God jealous of his glory? Is the glory of God just kind of a mere trifle? Glory of God's pretty serious, isn't it? So that's why we ought to take this passage seriously, because not only is it about headship, it's about glory. And the glory of God is never a trifle. It's always a very serious thing. And so, okay, there's three glories in this passage. We've already seen one. We've said that man ought not to cover his head. Why? Because he's the image and glory of God. And we want the glory of God to be seen in the assembly. I hope that our purpose of gathering is that we want to see God's glory. That should be our goal, not the glory of man, the glory of God. And man, with uncovered head, represents the glory of God. And then we also see, look at 1 Corinthians 11 with me again, in verse 7, it says, the man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. So now we've got a second glory, and that is the woman. If man was the pinnacle of creation, the finest really of God's creative order, well, surely the best thing that ever came out of man was the woman. Do we agree with that, guys? I think we do, don't we? The best thing that man, that ever came out of man, was the woman. So, man's the glory of God, pinnacle of creation. Woman, the glory of the man. And so, now we've got two glories. We've got the glory of God and the woman who is the glory of the man. We don't want in the assembly two glories, we want one. We only want to see the glory of God. We don't want the glory of man. Hope we don't want the glory of man. Glory of man doesn't belong in the assembly. We don't want to see that. So what do we do? Well, we've got a problem, you see. The woman needs to cover her glory. Now, it tells us that in verse 15, that if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her. Her hair is given her for a covering. And so she's the glory of the man, but then she's given by nature a covering that has been bestowed upon her, and that is her hair. That hair is her, it covers her who's the glory of the man. But the problem with her hair, as well as it being a covering, it's also a glory. It's her own personal glory. Have you ever seen a woman who has had cancer treatments and has lost her hair? You ask her whether her hair is a glory or not, and she'll tell you. She really will. I preached on this. I've had sisters that have gone through chemotherapy and radiation treatment, and they said this passage never came as alive to them as when they lost their glory. And it is. People come to our door, and you know, I could have got up out of bed. I've got wayward hair. It goes every which way. And you know what? I go to the door. I couldn't care two hoots. Don't bother me a bit. My wife, somebody comes to the door, and her hair is not in pristine condition. She'll say, "Mike, go answer the door." And she's busy doing this, you see. Why? Because her hair is her glory, isn't it? And so here's a problem. It's a covering. Yes, the scripture clearly says that. Now, it's a different Greek word, and we don't need to go into all that, but it still is a covering. It's a covering, and it covers her, the glory of the man. But the problem is, as well as being a covering, it's also a glory. So she takes another additional covering to cover her personal glory, so that the only glory seen in the assembly is the glory of God, which is man with uncovered head. I told you'd have to love God with all your mind, didn't I? Not simple, but nevertheless, it's very clear. Well, the whole idea is this, that when we come together in assembly capacity, we want to see the glory of God. So all competing glories must be covered. So therefore, the head covering ought to cover her personal glory, which is the hair. Okay? So here's the question. Is a doily a true covering? Now, let me just say this. I am thankful to see any sister who makes even a vague attempt to cover her head. I'm thankful. I'm not being critical here. But I'm asking myself the honest question, is it really a covering according to what this passage is saying? And I don't think so. I've actually seen sisters have a bow on their heads and say it was a covering. It's a micro covering, isn't it? But it ain't covering much. It's a token. And we don't want to, and men, you know, you can see a lady walking down the road with beautiful, long silken hair, and it's something to be admired, isn't it? And I'm not talking about in a lustful way or anything like that. It's a beautiful thing. It really is. It's her glory. Of course, it's meant to be that way. But I don't want to be distracted when I come to see the glory of God by woman's glory. I'd rather see it covered, because I want the glory of God to be seen in our gatherings. So it ought to do that. Now, also, that raises the issue about hats. I've been in conferences in Northern Ireland among some of our dear brethren in the gospel halls, and love them dearly, and been to their conferences. And the problem is that sometimes it's like, have you ever heard of Royal Ascot? It's kind of horse racing. And the big competition amongst the ladies, who has the fanciest hat? And these are expensive hats. I mean, I'm talking a couple of $100. Minimum. And I've been at conferences where I couldn't even see the preacher because I had to part the bushes, you know, ostrich feathers and magnolia trees and all this kind of stuff. And I'm trying to see the preacher. Now, sisters, let's be honest about it. That is covering your glory with a substitute glory, isn't it? We want to see the glory of God. And so we want the glory covered, so that his glory is to be seen in the assembly. Now, there's a few leftover verses in 1 Corinthians 11, and we don't want to neglect them, but I think we've seen that. The assembly gathering is who's responsible. And, of course, these things would never be a problem if we stayed within the bounds of Scripture. The minute we go outside of Scripture, and we have all these kind of other things going on that are not really constituted in the Word of God, that's when we get into a problem, isn't it? You know, we know that in the assembly what we're supposed to do. So what do you do at a family camp? Right? Now we've got problems, you see. The Bible don't give instructions because it doesn't envisage it. I've been greatly blessed. I love Greenwood Hills. It's been a great place for me and family. But this is where confusion comes in, isn't it? When we get outside the realm of Scripture, that's when we start asking questions. Now, again, I want to suggest to you that Greenwood Hills family camp would not exist without the goodwill of the elders in the assemblies, right? So in a sense, it's still under authority. You know, if the elders pull the plug tomorrow, you're not going to Greenwood Hills anymore. You know, that's the kind of way it is, isn't it? So in a sense, they've given that. So I think, again, it's clear. There are people from various assemblies. They're there with the goodwill, the blessing of elders from assemblies. And I think church order is expected there. But you can see our difficulty because we've got out of the realm of Scripture. The Gospel Hall people don't have any problems with this passage, except the hats. They have problems with that. But they don't have any problems with where you wear the head covering because they don't do anything outside the assembly. That's their thing, right? They don't agree with camps. They don't agree with family camps. It's not an issue with them. It's a settled issue. Our problem is we've got all these kind of sub-things, and that's where our problems come. Isn't that true? So the passage is clear. It's our difficulty is that we've got these, I don't know what you call them, pseudo-movements that we have a problem knowing when to apply Scripture. So now let's just look at these leftover verses. Verse 11, for instance. And these verses are introduced to give balance. And I think God is balanced. We need to understand that. The Word of God is balanced. We're out of balance. That's our problem. We live in ditches. We're like a pendulum. We swing from one extreme to another, but that's not God or His Word. It's not meant to be that way. So He says, introducing some balanced verses. Nevertheless, He says, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. What's He saying? He's saying this. Listen, we've got our different roles and we've got our different responsibilities, but I'll tell you what, we need each other, don't we? We need each other badly. And you know, we look at creation order and we'll say, well, listen, the man, he didn't come by the woman. He was created as a direct creation of God. And then the woman came by the man. But from then on, every other man that came into the world, how did he get here? By the woman. Anybody here born by a fella? I don't think so, right? And so what he's clearly saying there, for as verse 12, the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. And then, we're both dependent on God, aren't we? Because it says, but all things of God. You see, we think, you know, we have the divine right to reproduce, don't we? And there are people that want to have children, and they think, no problem, you know, we've got all the biological mechanisms, we just do it. And they find they can't. And they're barren. The Bible's full of examples of that, aren't there? And so we realize that even bringing men and women into the world, God is the giver of life. So we need each other. Biologically and mechanically we need each other, but we also recognize we need God. And in that beautiful balance, man and woman needing each other, mutual dependency, and also complete dependency on the Lord, all things of God. And then verse 13, what I really like about Paul and about the Lord Jesus and their teaching is that they always come to a point where they're looking for a decision. Where they're saying, it's time to make your mind up. You've got to decide about these things. We're not just disseminating information here. We want you to make a choice. And that's what we need in our preaching. Brethren, you that preach, call people to make a choice. Don't just give information. The world's full of information. We need information that will demand application, that will demand submission to the Word of God. And so what he says in verse 13 is judging yourself. It's make your mind up time. Judging yourselves, is it comely? Is it fitting? Is it right that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Now, what answer do you think he's expecting? He's only expecting one answer, isn't he? It's not fitting, it's not right, it's not comely. Well, not to happen. Clearly, decision-making time, he expects one answer. It's not right, it's not fitting. And then he says that look, even the natural realm kind of supports these things. Doesn't even nature itself teach you? And he speaks now, if a man have long hair, it's a shame to him. Oh, wow. That's kind of difficult, isn't it? I mean, every other image that I ever saw of the Lord Jesus as a child growing up in Roman Catholicism, he looked like somebody that came from California in the 1960s. Isn't that right? You see the problem with graven images? In our minds, we get these ideas. Where do we get them from? I'll tell you where they got this idea from. It wasn't from Scripture. It was from a misunderstanding of Scripture. And what they thought was, you see, the Bible says concerning the Lord Jesus in Matthew 2:23, he shall be called a Nazarene, which means he'll come from a town called Nazareth, a despised place, yes it was. And they thought it said he shall be a Nazarite, not a Nazarene. And a Nazarite was a vow back in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 6 verses 1 through 5. And it was a vow that very few people took because it was a serious thing. And one of the things about the Nazarite vow is that you'd never cut your hair if you were a man. You'd just never do it. Remember Samson? He didn't take the vow. It was taken on his behalf by his parents. And, of course, the symbol of his strength was that he was separated to God. It was a symbol of separation to God. And what it meant was this. I want to serve God and love God so much that I don't even care what I look like. My personal appearance means nothing to me. So the Nazarite didn't cut his hair. I don't care what I look like. There's only three that we know of in the whole of Scripture that took the Nazarite's vow. Now, there probably were others, but we're only told about three. Samson, he didn't volunteer it. Samuel, again, when I suggest that was taken on his behalf by Hannah, and then John the Baptizer, again, I don't know that he volunteered either, did he? It was kind of put upon him. So this is pretty serious stuff. Only three in the whole of the history of Scripture that take the vow. Second thing they couldn't do is they couldn't drink wine. Or anything that even came from the fruit of the vine, even a handful of raisins, they weren't to take. Because in the Bible, wine is a symbol of joy. And what he says is, I love God so much that I don't care about my own personal pleasure. And then the third thing was that he wouldn't touch a dead body. And the thinking was very simple. He said, even my own parents, even my family, if they die, I won't go and even embrace the body for one last time. Because what he's saying is my love to God is so great that my own personal relationships are not going to be interfering with my love for God. And so a very rare thing. And so the idea was that they thought the Lord Jesus was a Nazarite. Well, he wasn't. He was a Nazarene. And so they drew this, and it's so clear in the Word of God that long hair in men is such an exception that it's only ever mentioned very few times, and always it's used, apart from the Nazarite vow, in terms of rebellion. Remember Absalom? What do you think about Absalom? He was a first-class rebel, wasn't he? Rebelled against his father, and his long hair got him into a lot of trouble, didn't it? He only cut it once a year, and he got caught in a tree, and we know the rest of the story. And look at Revelation 9 for a moment. Just an interesting thing. The demon locusts, which are going to be the perversion from the pit of hell that's going to be released in the last days. And notice something interesting here. Revelation 9:7, the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses, prepared for battle. On their heads, as it were, crowns like gold. Their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women. Well, there's a difference, isn't there? Obviously, this is a perversion, and it's got these demon locusts with men's faces and women's hair. You know, you walk down the high street, and you see this, you think it's a lady with beautiful hair, and you walk past them, and you notice they've got chops, you know, it's confusion, isn't it? You remember chops, don't you? I mean, it's total confusion. And so the whole idea is this, that it's quite clear from the Word of God that the Lord Jesus certainly would not have had long hair, and that long hair is pointed out as abnormal and perverse in the Word of God, with the exception of the vow of the Nazarite. And so he's saying, look, this is the way it is. You look at the Greek world, you look at the Roman world, and you will see that the men, always in images that are portrayed in artwork and all the rest of it, look at the catacombs and the imagery on the walls of the catacombs, you'll see the same thing, always men with short hair. When did long hair for men come in? 1960s. Oh, wow, isn't that interesting? Rebellion again, isn't it? Then it says, but if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her. And there's meant to be a distinction between men and women. Now, I'm not going to get a tape measure out and tell you how long is long. Some of you are dying to know exactly what I think about how long is long. And I recognize for some people, some ladies, it is very, very difficult for them to grow long hair. Now, not all, but for some it is. But it ought to be longer than a man's, for sure. There ought to be a distinction between the two. One person said that the only measure the Scripture gives is it must be long enough to wipe the feet of the Lord Jesus. I didn't say that. Somebody said that. I'm just going to leave that with you. I'll throw that out. But there needs to be a distinction. And then he says, if any man seem to be contentious, it's almost like, well, it's not almost like, he knew, didn't he? This is going to be an issue. And the Corinthians were contentious about it. And he wants them to know, listen, you guys are out of step with everybody else. We have no such custom. Now, what's the custom he's speaking about here? He's speaking about what was going on in Corinth. The women had no coverings on their heads. The men had coverings on their heads. And he says, we don't have that anywhere else. We, the apostles, didn't teach it. We don't practice it. Neither do the churches of God. Who do you think you are to do your own thing? That's what he's saying. He's stressing that. Now, let's move on. Oh, I got to get my sheet out here. This is significant stuff. We need to make sure we don't go over. Let's look now at silence of women in the assembly gatherings. 1 Corinthians 14. And we want to just kind of look at this in context here. Because we did have that difficult verse in 11:5, and now we're still dealing with chapter 11. We're going to deal with chapter 11, verse 5, that implies that women were praying and were prophesying in the assembly gathering, that Paul's issue with them is that they didn't have a covered head. Well, one principle in studying the Bible that you need to understand, and it's a very important principle, is that you always interpret the unclear verses in light of the clear. In other words, if there's a verse that doesn't seem to fit, you accept the ones that are clear. So let me give you an example. There are 153 verses in the New Testament that say you can't lose your salvation. There are 6 that imply you could. Now, either you accept the 6 that say you can, and you have 153 difficult verses to explain away, or you accept the 153 that say you can't lose it, and you've got 6 verses you've got to deal with. You take the unclear in light of the clear. It's clear that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's clear. Hebrews 6 and 10, they're not clear. They're difficult, aren't they? I'm glad you didn't ask me to speak on that. They're difficult verses. But you know what? The clear is really clear, isn't it? It's really clear from this section that the women are to be silent. Now, we're going to just show how clear it is. When we look at 1 Corinthians 14, we're dealing with the subject of public participation, audible participation in the gatherings of the assembly. And Paul is giving some regulations. Regulations about how we're to meet in public assembly when there's audible participation. And verse 26 is a guiding verse to begin with. And let me just read it. It says, how is it then, brethren? When you come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. You know, you can say a lot of negative things about the assembly in Corinth, but one thing you can't say is that they weren't enthusiastic. Everybody had a psalm. Everybody had it. They're all straining at the bit to get involved. Boy, you wish some of our assemblies were a bit like that. You know, the silence of death that hangs upon us, most remembrance meetings. You know, I realize there's a spiritual silence, but there's also a silence of poverty where we've got nothing to say about our blessed Lord and Savior. And that's tragic, isn't it? But you couldn't say that about the Corinthians. They were ready. Boy, were they ready. They came and their basket was full to overflowing. Some of the charismatics, you know what? We can say all we like about them, but you can't fault them for enthusiasm. We that have the truth, you know what we lack sometimes? Zeal and enthusiasm. We've got the truth and it's like we caught a cold or something. If you can't get excited about the Word of God and about the person of Christ, there's something wrong with you. And we ought to be able to come and have our hearts overflowing with worship to our blessed Savior, because he's worthy of it, isn't he? And the Corinthians certainly, well, they were enthusiastic. But he says, make sure that everything that's done is done unto edifying. It must build up and edify the saints of God. It's absolutely essential. And then verse 40, another little kind of regulation, let all things be done decently in order. God is a God of order. It's no good to see us falling all over the place and like a bunch of drunks and all the rest of it. God is a God of order. Let's meet in an orderly way. And maybe that's where we've gone wrong. We think that order means that we're so stuffy that we don't say anything. You can be orderly and still be enthusiastic. You can be orderly and still have a heart overflowing with praise. And so, let everything be done decently in order. This is very important. And then we could say verse 33 as well, God is not the author of confusion. And it's true that if there's confusion and disorder in a gathering, it's not from him. So, verse 26 now introduces this section and tells us what was happening. They're all there, they're all enthusiastic, and so he begins to give some regulations. And the first regulation is concerning the tongue speaker. And in verse 27 and 28, he says this, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, and of course the same word speak is used throughout the chapter, in fact it's used 300 times in the New Testament, and it never means chatter. Some people say, well, the women were just chattering, you see, in the assembly. No, it never means that. It's used of God the Father, it's used of God the Son, it's used of God the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and every time it's used, it is, they are speaking authoritatively. Okay? So he says, if any man speak in an tongue, unknown is not in the original languages, added by the translators, but certainly it's a good idea because it's a tongue that the rest of the people don't understand. Like if I was speaking in a foreign language, like Tagalog or something like that, you didn't understand it. That's the idea. He says, well, let it be by two or at the most three. So there's a limit on how many tongue speakers can take part in a gathering of the assembly. Two or at the most three. That would kill the charismatic movement dead. I've been at charismatic meetings where everybody spoke in tongues except me and my wife. This is one of the verses that told us this is not of God. If they're really being obedient to the word of God, two or at the most three. And then it says, now notice very carefully, and that by cost, not at the same time, but one at a time. And again, he's guarding against edification. Can't be edification if all three people are speaking together at the same time. How can you take it all in? And then he says, and let one interpret. Because if I'm jabbering away in another language that you don't understand, how are you ever going to be edified? So somebody has to be responsible to interpret what the tongue speaker is saying. And he says, if there's no interpreter, if they can't find anybody to interpret, what are they to do? Let him keep silence in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God in silence. Don't address the assembly. Keep quiet. Be silent. Why? Because nobody's going to be edified if there's no one to interpret. And if you can't find an interpreter, silence. Okay? So there's regulation number one concerning tongue speakers. Now concerning prophets. Verse 29. Let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. Why? Because there's false prophets, you see. And so, you know, a guy comes up and he says, I've got a word from the Lord. And you need to have your Bibles open and say, well, really, let's just check it with what God has already said. And if it's not in harmony, you've got to silence him because there are many false prophets gone out into the world, right? So we've got to be careful about this. Test the spirits, see whether they're of God or of no. I've been in meetings where somebody, this is my early days, if you wonder when all this is happening. When we were first saved, the assembly, church we were in had a charismatic split, and most of our friends went with the charismatics, and they were very zealous to try and get us to join them. So we went to some of the meetings, and I remember being in one, and a guy got up, and he got a word from the Lord for the assembly, and he said that this couple were to be married. Well, we knew the couple, and we knew that he was saved and she wasn't saved. And we had a word from the Lord that they were not to be married. And ours was more authoritative. You see, you got to check it. Just because somebody says, I've got a word from the Lord, hey, listen, let me check it with my word from the Lord and see how it fits. If it don't fit, I'm going to reject it. Because there's false prophets, you see. And so he says, let it be tested. Let others judge. And if anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. Here's a guy and he's holding forth and he's just waxing eloquent and he's giving this word from the Lord. And somebody else now has a word from the Lord. And he says, be sensitive. Somebody else needs to get up there and say something. And you sit down. What does he say? He says, if anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. In Greek, it's exactly the same. Let him keep silent. He said his peace, now stop it, be quiet, let somebody else give what God is giving to the assembly. And then regulation number three is concerning women's participation. And again, we see verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Then we said, this is where the new sentence begins, as in all the churches of the saints. Universal application, universal practice, let your women keep silence in the churches. Now, what does it mean? Well, it means the same as it means to the tongue speaker. He's not to speak. It means the same as the prophet. He's to be silent. Let the women keep silent, for it's not permitted for them to speak, but they're commanded to be under obedience, as saith also the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands or their menfolk at home, for it's a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, God is really wise. You know what? Men are spiritually lazy by nature. And so, every time you got a question, you're supposed to go home and ask your menfolk. What's that going to do with your menfolk? I hope it's going to make them get their Bibles out and start studying. Because naturally, if we don't accept these things, and again, I've been in Bible churches, lovely believers and all the rest of it, but I'll tell you who the spiritual ones are that know their Bibles. It's the women. Because they hire a guy to do all the spiritual things, and their menfolk are let go scot-free. As long as they put their tithe in the offering plate, they're fine. And what we're saying is God's order says, recognizing men's spiritual laziness, he says, you sisters, you got a question, you go ask the guys. If you don't understand anything I'm preaching this weekend, you ask the elders in your assembly, they'll answer you, I'm walking out of here, I'm really glad to do that. You see what, you know, if they don't have an answer, you know what they can say? That's a great question, I don't know right now, but I'll find an answer for you. It'll drive them into the Word of God. That's God's whole purpose. And so what we're saying is, contextually, context is crucial, isn't it? Contextually, he's talking about public verbal participation in the assembly, the tongue speaker, no interpreter, silence. The prophet, someone else is exercised, sit down, silence. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the churches. So then, how do we reconcile this with chapter 11 and verse 5? Well, what have we said already? We've said you always interpret. Always interpret the clear, the unclear by the clear. The clear is that women are to be silent. Now, what's going on? Well, I want to suggest to you, here it is. Paul is dealing with a compound problem in Corinth. Remember, Corinth is full of problems. Every chapter, there's something wrong. He's correcting error. There's so many problems that he's got to deal with them in sequence and in order. So you get to chapter 11, what's happening in the assembly in Corinth? Well, the women don't have coverings on their heads, and they are praying and prophesying. That's what's happening. Does that make it right? No. They were drunk at the Lord's Supper in Corinth. He tells us that. Does that make it right? No, it doesn't. They were doing lots of things in Corinth they ought not to have been doing. But in chapter 11, his subject is very clear, headship and glory. And so he deals like a math problem. You know, I'm not a mathematician. My son is, and he's doing a math degree. And he knows about compound problems, that when you have in algebra these compound problems, you do one, and then you do the other, then you do them together, and it all makes sense. Okay, here's a compound problem. Women are not covered, problem number one. Women are not silent, problem number two. Chapter 11, he deals with the women being uncovered, right? And we've gone through all that section. We've dealt with it. Chapter 14, what's his subject matter? It's not just the women. He's dealing with public participation, isn't he? He saves dealing with the women's participation till he gets to the section where he's dealing with it for the whole assembly. And so he deals with the tongue issue. He deals with the prophet, and he deals with the sisters. And he says, they are to be in silence. So what we're saying is that really is a compound problem. Let me show you another passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. It says, verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, and I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now again, What we're saying, here's the clear teaching in an epistle that is designed to teach you how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What's the instruction? What should women be? Silent. Says it twice. 1 Corinthians 14, he's dealing with public participation. What does he say? He says silence. So he's not approving of what takes place in chapter 11, in any way or shape or form, just as he's not approving of what takes place, their drunkenness at the Lord's Supper. What he's saying is they have two strikes against them. And he deals with one in chapter 11 where he's dealing with headship. He deals with the other chapter 14 where he's talking about verbal participation. Even John Calvin, now again, just because I mentioned John Calvin, not everything John Calvin did was bad, okay? I mean, I don't get your theology on salvation from him, but not everything he did was bad. And this is what he says, in disapproving of one, the uncovered head, he is not approving of the other, praying and prophesying in the public meeting. So, women are not to publicly, verbally participate in the assembly gatherings. Now again, it's obviously talking about individual participation, isn't it? The tongue speaker gets up as an individual participation. It's not talking about corporately when we sing together, right? It's individual verbal participation in the assembly. The prophet gets up individually, speaks. The tongue speaker gets up individually, and then he says, and the women, let them keep silence, and that is as far as their audible verbal participation. But when they sing, there's no leading taking place, unless you allow women to give out hymns and all the rest of it, which sometimes happens, but ought not to happen, because the leadership of the gathering is under the man's responsibility. So, brethren, when you ask for favorites, ask the brethren to give the favorites, okay? Because it's leading. You're taking a lead. We don't want that. Because in the assembly, it's male headship and leadership. We've got to be clear on that. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 again. And we're supposed to be further on than we are, so we may have to speed up a little bit here. I want to just speak about the prayer meeting. If you want to understand the New Testament prayer meeting, this is the chapter. It's a great chapter. And he tells us what to pray about, and it's not about sick people, which is what most assemblies pray about. You want to pray for the sick, you go to their bedside, and you pray with them at their bedside. They'll be a lot more encouraged. The things that we pray about in assembly prayer meetings are spiritual things. They really are. And he lists some of those things. Prayers, intercession, supplication for all men, kings, authority, so on and so forth. Verse 8 then, he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, very clear here, the term that he uses, I will that men pray everywhere, is, there's two options he could have used here. He could have used a Greek word that means mankind. I will that mankind pray everywhere. Or he could have chosen a word that says, I will that the males pray everywhere. And guess what word he picked? The males. I will that the males pray everywhere. So when we come together corporately at the prayer meeting, who is it that's supposed to pray? It's the men. Now, sometimes you have assemblies, and what they'll do is they'll have a divided prayer meeting. They'll say, well, we'll have the guys, they can pray down in the basement, and we'll have the sisters, they can pray in the auditorium. And we think we're not violating scriptural principles by doing it. What we're showing is our ignorance of corporate truth. Let me tell you what happens when you pray. You don't pray as an individual, you pray as a representative of the whole company. When the priest went into the presence of God, did he go on his own behalf or the behalf of the people? He went, it was both really, wasn't it? But he certainly went carrying the burden of the people on his heart into the presence of God. So when we pray individually as men, that's why I don't pray about I, me, my, and myself. I pray about we and our and us. Because I'm praying as a representative. And I'm leading the whole company into the very holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. And all you guys are coming with me. And gals too, right? Because you're listening intently. And you're in your own heart of hearts of saying, amen, amen, amen. And every time I pray representatively, guess what? When you add your amen, the whole assembly just prayed. You can't get more than everybody. And we say, well, we've got to divide up because we'll have more people praying. No, we won't. You can't have more if every priest gets up and prays representatively. Every time he prays, the whole assembly's praying. And so when we split up, what we're saying is, we're saying more about us than we are about the Word of God, because what we're saying is that we don't understand corporate truth. You need to understand corporate truth. You're praying as a representative priest, leading the company to the throne of grace, and that's why the amen is important, because you're saying, so be it. Let it be so. And so the males, they're the ones that are to do this. And they are the ones that are given that responsibility. And then the interesting thing is, one of the areas, now we want to talk about the positive mystery of sisters in our final session. But I want to just say this, that what he does say, it keeps me thinking, well, what could I do? You know, I mean, if I can't preach in the assembly, I can't pray audibly in the assembly and act as a representative of the assembly, what can I do? Well, he wants them to understand in verse 18, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing. That doesn't mean that that your way of salvation is through having lots of babies, because that would be a problem, especially for those that can't have them, wouldn't it? But what it's saying is, save from loss of reward by concentrating on the domestic area, the home sphere. And let me just say this, that let me ask a question. Is there not a cause? Is the family not in verge of collapse in our country? And what's needed is not sisters running around teaching the book of Romans. It's sisters that will work in the lives of their children and raise them for God, like Susanna did with her boys, John and Charles, who turned the whole nation around to God. She invested in the domestic sphere. Did she have an impact on the assembly? Oh, yes, she did. What about Timothy? Paul's right hand, pretty much, isn't he? Well, how did his influence come from? Was it the dad? No, dad's checked out. He's a Gentile. He's not interested in spiritual things at all. But there's Eunice and there's Lois, and they take this young lad on their knees and they pour into his little heart the word of God, and the day comes that he becomes Paul's right hand man. He affects the course of the history of Christianity for good. And so, sisters, you know what? The Jesuits say, he that rocks the cradle when they should rule the world or something like that. Well, the impact you can have on raising children for God is phenomenal. Now, there's a lot of other things sisters do. And hold on, get there. I don't want you to go away thinking all I've got to do is have babies and bring them up. Although that is a wonderful, wonderful privilege. I'll tell you, it really is. And I thank God, woman, that I married, that is happy to be home with the five children rather than be in New England again. Because she realized if those children don't grow up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, my ministry's finished. And I thank God for that. She's willing to do that and pour scripture into the young hearts of those children. And I thank God for that. That's critical, isn't it? You're not getting just my ministry this weekend. You're getting her ministry. Because without her, I wouldn't have a ministry. So we've got to remember those things. She shall be saved in childbearing. And Titus chapter 2 for a moment. We're still okay for time. And the issue of women teaching. We want to look at this for a moment. And again, I want to just see there's a common theme here. There's a trend. In Titus chapter 2, again, speaking of different people in connection with the assembly, and verse 3 says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teach of good things, that they may teach the young women. What are they supposed to teach the young women? The Romans, Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, no, I don't think that's what it says. It says to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. What's the curriculum? It's the domestic sphere, isn't it? Teach them how to be homemakers, keepers at home. Is there, again, I ask you, is there not a cause? What is the number one fundamental problem in this country right now? It's the family is on the verge of collapse, isn't it? Is it not a more worthy cause than investing in this area? So the older women teach, and how do they teach? Is it, you know, kind of like this, come up to the platform and give a message? That's not the word here at all. It's not didactic teaching that's in view at all. It's by example. It's pulling alongside older, getting the younger sisters, working with them and helping them, because you know what? Hopefully they've never had any children before. They don't know what's supposed to happen. They've never had a husband before. They don't know what's supposed to happen. They don't know. So they need some help and instruction in how to do that well. Is that needed today? It's really needed, isn't it? And so what I'm saying is this, that people come to this verse and they use it to cling to the idea of women teaching Bible studies and women doing this. And you can't get that here unless you're so determined to get it, you're going to ignore what the passage says. It doesn't say that. It's not didactic teaching. It's not, you know, going through different women's Bible studies. It's teaching in the domestic sphere and not beyond it. And there's a tremendous need for that today. And it might not be popular, but as I said, I'm going to be leaving, and so I can say it because God says it. And we just need to stand by what God says. So, putting all these things together, what are we saying? We're saying that how do you behave in the church, the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth? How do we behave ourselves? Well, what we're coming to some conclusions about is this. We're saying this, that in assembly capacity, that the men are not to have a covering on their heads. We need to teach that. because it is going to become a problem, especially with a certain generation that likes these baseball caps. We're saying that the sisters are to cover their heads, that the covering is meant to cover her personal glory so that the only glory that's seen is the glory of God. We're saying, too, that she is to take a passive, silent role. Now, does that mean that as a believer priest, she can't worship God? No, it does not mean that. And sometimes I believe the only real worship God is getting in some of our times of remembrance is the silent worship and adoration that comes from hearts of sisters. Isn't it true that Mary of Bethany, when she anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus and the room was filled with the odor, she didn't say much, did she? She didn't say anything. But the whole room was filled with the beautiful aroma. She was devoted and pouring her heart of worship to the Lord. And sometimes the men, they come and they're not in tune with the Spirit of God. They're all over the place. They're getting up and saying things that have no right to be said at the remembrance meeting. And you know what? The worship still ascends from the silence of the sister priests who can still talk. I pray to God all the time without using audible words. I'm driving down the highway and somebody will be brought to my mind, some brother in some far off place or whatever. And I'll just bring him before the Lord. And I'm not speaking to anybody with audible words. When Hannah got into trouble at the temple and Eli thought she was drunk, it says her lips were moving, but no sound came out. Did God hear a prayer? Absolutely. Along comes Samuel. Of course God heard a prayer. God does not need hearing implants to hear only audible sounds. We can speak to God in our hearts at any time we want, can't we? So I'm not in any way limiting sisters' worship. You can worship all you want in the audible gathering of the assembly as long as it's done in the public gathering, as long as it's inaudible, in silence. Well, we've come through all that. It's time for lunch. You're probably all relieved by that. Or no, it's not, is it? 5-minute break. Yep. Wow, you really drive a hard bargain, you guys. Well, I was going to pray for the food. You see where my mind is. Let's just close in prayer and then we'll come back for our final session and we're going to hopefully end on a very high note. Let's just pray. Father, we again just are thankful for the Word of God. We again just ask that we might not just hear it, but we might receive it as it is in truth, the very Word of God. Help us to be subject to the teaching of Scripture, that we might indeed just long to see the glory of God manifest in our gatherings. And we will indeed be quick to give the glory to our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.